alhamdulillah ku ikanero jino
na ze shete kuti je manje wo sope wa antumul fuqara.
These are some of the learned Muslims of Malawi. Speaking at the official opening of a new mosque in the township of Mangochi.
Man bana lillahi masjidan, bana Allahu lahu baytan fil jannah.
Considering how Malawi has been witnessing something of an Islamic revival of recent years, the need for new mosques is not entirely unsurprising.
Today, 86 people took shahada.
La,
la
ilaha
ilaha
illallah.
Illallah.
There is a potential of dawah in this country because the people of this country are friendly, very easy to soften up, very easy to understand the message.
What will come as a surprise to most is that this African mosque is named after an Ottoman Turk.
Assalamu alaikum.
One of the best kept secrets of the Ottoman story was the movement of those whom we might call the Taymian Turks. Not that they were all Turks, and they didn't fully adopt all of Ibn Taymiyyah's theology either, but they did draw upon a fair enough of a chunk of it to warrant such a tag. The first of these Maulvis and Shaykhs, the unwitting founder of the movement, was an ethnic Turk by the name of Mehmet, son of Bir Ali. As a scholar, he would gain famous Muhammad Bir Ali Iskandar al-Hanafi Birgivi, or in reverential Turkish shorthand,
İmam Birgivi Hazretleri.
İmam Birgivi.
İmam-ı Birgivi Hazretleri.
And because of his great service to Islam, he was honorifically named Taqiyuddin, the pious one of the faith. Coincidentally, the same honorific forename given to Ibn Taymiyyah. Coincidences aside, on the face of it, Ibn Taymiyyah and Birgivi appear to have had little in common. Like most all Turks, Birgivi was a Maturidi in creed. Ibn Taymiyyah was an Athari who refuted the Kalam school which birthed Maturidism. Birgivi was a Hanafi. Ibn Taymiyyah was schooled in Hanbali fiqh. Birgivi was a Sufi. Ibn Taymiyyah, a staunch opponent of Sufism. But then, Ibn Taymiyyah didn't refute all Sufis, only those who went to excess in their asceticism, who disregarded the Sharia and adopted innovations. And in this specific regard, Birgivi does appear to have agreed with Ibn Taymiyyah, because although Birgivi had himself been attached to a Sufi order, the Bayramiyya Tariqa, he decried the dervishes as having strayed away from the Sunnah. Perhaps as a testament to the uprightness and Islamicity of Ottoman society at the time, Birgivi's puritanical call resonated strongly with the authorities and the common folk alike. Recognizing his ability and depth of learning, he would author some 30-some books on Arabic grammar, pietism, ethics and morality. One Ottoman official built for him a seminary in the town of Birgi, from where the Imam gets his title, Birgivi. There, the Imam divided his time between learning, teaching and giving admonition. From there, the Imam would travel to Istanbul, including for an audience with the highly regarded Grand Vizier, the Serbian Sokolu Mehmet Pasha. The Imam took the Vizier to task for the corruption that was besotting the empire under Selim the Sot, aka Sarhosh Selim, Selim II. In sincerely advising the leaders, Birgivi was actioning the Prophet's Sunnah when he, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, said, "Ad-Dinu Nasiha, the religion is sincere advice. Qulna liman?" We, the companions, asked, "To whom?" The Prophet replied, "Lillahi wa likitabihi wa li rasulihi wa li a'immatil muslimina wa a'ammatihim." To Allah, to His Book, and to His Messenger, and to the leaders of the Muslims, as well as their common folk. The Nasiha was well received. Chief Minister Sokolu was taken aback and most impressed with the Imam. In fact, Birgivi's popularity saw him climb the clerical ranks until eventually he was made Imam of the most prestigious mosque outside the Arab lands, Masjid Hagia Sophia, the former cathedral of Hagia Sophia in Constantinople. However, Due to Birgivi's outspokenness on innovation and corruption, particularly the desecration of mosques by the Sufis through their drunkenness and dancing, his railing against the visiting of tombs, and his general enjoining of good and forbidding evil, all this earned the Imam the ire and envy of some of the establishment clerics of the empire. Not even Suleiman the Magnificent's cleric-in-chief was free from Imam Birgivi's sharp rebuke when he was deemed to have overstepped his religious remit. During the mid-1500s, the official office of Sheikh al-Islam, equivalent of a Grand Mufti, was held by Muhammad Ibn Saud Effendi. Birgivi penned more than one refutation of Ibn Saud for his essentially permitting usury through some dodgy jurisprudential gymnastics. By censuring his fellow clerics for profiteering from their position of privilege and their exploiting the relative ignorance of the laity, Birgivi was championing the underdog, giving the common man and woman confidence in the just ethics of Islam. In reality, he, Birgivi, was the people's Sheikh of Islam. Although Birgivi clashed with Ibn Saud, they did agree on the heresy of certain Sufi practices. Ibn Saud declared a deviant whoever held the whirling of the dervishes to be permissible, and as for the one who considered their dancing to be legitimate worship, Ibn Saud ruled that such a person had committed kufr, they had disbelieved in the Islam of the Prophet Muhammad. Now if you ask me, that's a bit harsh. Yes, Allah revealed regards the ritual raucous of the pagans at the Kaaba in Mecca.
وَمَا كَانَ صَلَاتُهُمْ عِنْدَ الْبَيْتِ إِلَّا مُكَاءً وَتَصْدِيَةً فَذُوقُوا الْعَذَابَ بِمَا كُنْتُمْ تَكْفُرُونَ
Their prayer at the house of Allah was nothing but whistling and clapping. Then taste the punishment for what you would disbelieve. So any similar folly coming from Muslims at any other house of Allah, any other mosque besides the sacred mosque at Mecca, is imitating the practices of the polytheists pilloried in the Quran. But to make takfir, to excommunicate a Muslim for mistakenly thinking his spinning himself into a stupor would give him visions of the divine, surely such foolishness does not negate one's iman. By way of contrast, even the Sheikh of Islam, Ibn Taymiyyah, did not deny that a person may find a moment of clarity during a confused, self-intoxicated state of transcendental meditation. If a dude wants to give his baby mama a private pole dance, not that one, or a dudette wants to give her spouse a lap dance, then that's no one else's business. By all means, in the bedroom, shake that booty. Just don't shake booty in the mosque.
Shuhui!
Dancing in the mosque like this, with the argument that Abyssinians once danced for the Prophet, is a bit of a stretch. It's taking the Jimmy Riddle, but it doesn't take you out of Islam. Unless the intention is to deliberately mock the symbols of Islam.
A choke slam!
Apparently then, some of the Ottoman clerical class were far more hardcore and hardline than perhaps many today have been misled to believe.
What are you doing?
This is what sectarian Ottoman romanticists need to grapple with. The official palace position of the Ottoman Empire in the mid to late 16th century, corresponding with the golden age of Suleiman the Magnificent, was that many Sufis had fallen into either heresy or apostasy, and whoever was indifferent to some of their practices was likewise held to be either a heretic or an apostate. Putting aside the harsher line on Sufis taken by some of his peers at the Ottoman court, on closer inspection, the similarities between Birgivi and Ibn Taymiyyah begin to look uncanny. Ibn Taymiyyah too would take the princely class to task over their failure to live up to their obligations to serve Islam and its people. He too suffered the ire of the chief cleric of the royal court, who orchestrated his trial and incarceration. Ibn Taymiyyah died in prison. Birgivi was similarly banished from the capital and confined to his adopted hometown of Birgiv, where he died. And both men stamped their legacy in enjoining good and forbidding evil in defence of the pristine sunnah against blameworthy bid'ah.
وَلْتَكُمْ مِنْكُمْ أُمَّةٌ يَدْعُونَ إِلَى الْخَيْرِ وَيَأْمُرُونَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَيَنْهَوْنَ عَنِ الْمُنْكَرُ وَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْمُفْلِحُونَ
Let there rise out of you a group of people inviting to all righteousness, enjoining good and forbidding evil, and it is they who are successful. Imam Birgivi's most celebrated work was his last, At-Tariqatul Muhammadiyya wa Siratul Ahmadiyya, The Muhammadan Path. Judging by the cover illustration of the English translation, the book looks to be some sort of fantastical fable, with this daring attempt at a depiction of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam more reminiscent of Shiite iconography than anything else. But we must not judge this book by the cover. After opening his magnum opus with a chapter on the obligation of following the Quran and Sunnah, Birgivi dedicates the following chapter to warning against innovation and heresy. In our time, writes Birgivi, some who claim to be mystics, mutasawwifa, appear to do certain things that are not in accordance with the noble legislation. They claim, in the khalwa, in the seclusion and state of trance under the direction of our Shaykh, we reach Allah the Exalted, and the secret knowledge is revealed to us.
He ordered Sheikh Nazim, Maulana Sheikh Nazim, to teach us from what he taught him in seclusion from secret knowledge that you cannot open to an ordinary murid. If you open to the murids that kind of knowledge, their hearts will blow up.
Get him up.
We previously mentioned how the breakout Turkish adventure drama series, Dirilish Ertuğrul, had scripted a mystical backstory for its principal character, to have him receive spiritual instruction directly from the wandering Sufi Ibn Arabi. But the series' scriptwriters weren't the first to pen Ottoman legends around the meandering mystic. Ottoman storytellers centuries removed from Yavuz Sultan Selim's Syrian sojourn constructed a legend for the all-conquering sultan, claiming he rediscovered the lost tomb of Ibn Arabi on his march against the Mamluks, and that it was on account of the reverence the stern sultan paid to the saint, having newly restored his shrine, that Selim was granted victory over the wayward Mamluks. And yet, Imam Birgivi, the most celebrated sage during the reign of Selim's son and successor, Suleiman the Magnificent, and arguably the greatest single Turkish scholar to have ever lived, dismissed in a single stroke of his pen Ibn Arabi's very epistemological foundation.
It was during this time of meditation that he had his first major spiritual vision of the prophets Moses, Jesus, and Muhammad, since he had already received all the secrets and all the knowledge in this one first grand vision. In another great vision, he witnessed all the prophets and messengers of God assemble to name him the so-called seal of Muhammadan sainthood.
And they claim, writes Imam Birgivi, if we were upon falsehood, we would not have reached such a beatified state, possessing majestic miracles, surrounded by divine light and visions of the great prophets. All these and other ridiculous claims, Birgivi counters, have no relation to the truth. They are all perversions and misguidance when they are in contempt of the monotheistic Sharia, the Book, the Quran, and the prophetic Sunnah. Taking a poetic turn, Birgivi waxes, وَقَدْ صَرَحَ الْعُلَمَاءُ بِأَنَّ الْإِلْهَامَ لَيْسَ مِنْ أَسْبَابِ الْمَعْرِفَةِ بِالْأَحْكَامِ وَكَذَلِكَ الرُّؤْيَا فِي الْمَنَامِ خُصُوصًا إِذَا خَالَفَ كِتَابَ الْعَلِيمَ الْأَعْلَامِ أَوْ سُنَّةَ مُحَمَّدٍ عَلَيْهِ الصَّلَاةُ وَالسَّلَامِ The scholars have indeed decreed that to gain awareness of religious rules, inspiration is not a means, neither are visions seen in one's dreams, especially if the Book of the All-Knowing Knower there pause, or the Sunnah of Muhammad, upon him be prayers of peace and repose. And this is a recurring theme throughout Birgivi's writings. Yes, he quotes Sufis aplenty, but not in support of any doctrine of Wahdatul Wujud, the claim of there being no distinction between the Creator and his creation that characterizes the extreme Sufism of Ibn Arabi and his ilk. Each and every quote and anecdote Birgivi brings is an admonition towards the necessity of remaining true to the Sunnah and within the just boundaries of the Sharia. He appeals to early classical Sufis and the Salaf to refute the beliefs and practices of later Sufis, citing three well-known Sufi standouts from the early, mid and late 9th century, the century when Sufism first appeared. Birghivi sets out his stall. Do not be fooled even by someone who can perform miracles, though he is levitating cross-legged in mid-air, reads one such quote from Abu Yazid al-Bistami, but rather see if he behaves in accordance with what Allah has ordered and what he has forbidden, and whether he guards the boundaries of the religion and the discharging of the Sharia.
There was one person whirling, inshallah, giving him the permission to whirl. He started whirling. And he said, look, his feet, they are not on the ground. That person's feet, they were off the ground, and he was turning.
It's all voodoo nonsense as far as this cat's concerned.
Another famous Sufi pioneer, Abu Sulaiman al-Darani, is quoted as saying, oftentimes, a wisdom of the people dwells in my heart for days. I do not accept it until it is corroborated by the two just witnesses, the book, the Quran, and the Sunnah. Birghivi quotes a third celebrity aesthetic, Dhunnun al-Misri, from the same formative century of Sufism. The sign of a person's love of Allah is to follow Muhammad, the beloved of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, in his character, his behavior, his commands, and his sunnah.
قُلْ إِن كُنتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهَ فَاتَّبِعُونِي يُحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهُ وَيَغْفِرْ لَكُمْ ذُنُوبَكُمْ وَاللَّهُ غَفُورٌ رَحِيمٌ.
Say, if you love Allah, then follow me. Allah will then love you and forgive you your sins, and Allah is oft forgiving, most merciful. The Ottoman Imam concludes with a strong salvo of his own against the indulgence of innovation. Look, O intelligent one, O seeker of truth, all these great men among the senior scholars of the Sufi path, wise ones of the ways to God and the divine reality, all of them extol the Sharia and base their inner knowledge upon the prophetic principles and the religion of pure monotheism. So let none be fooled by the genial pretensions and neglect of the ignorant, those who are corrupt and corrupting of others, those who are misguided, misguiding of others, after they have deviated from the upright law, strayed from the straight path, left off the methodology of the scholars of the Sharia, and renegaded from the roots of the sheikhs of the right way. Woe to them, and to those who follow them, and those who look favorably upon their affair. For they are the ones who block the worshippers from Allah's path. They inject truth with falsehood. Indeed, they purposefully hide the truth while they know better. The titles of some of Birghivi's other works leave little to the imagination, such as his Damnation of the Innovators and Exposure of the Falsehoods of the Deviants in Discursive Theology. In this heresiography, Birghivi quotes Abdul Qadir al-Jilani from his book Sirrul Asrar, Secret of Secrets, from the chapter Fi Bayan Ahli Tasawwuf, Clarification of the People of Sufism. There are a dozen groups. One of them is Sunni in accordance with the Sharia, and they are Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah, and they will enter paradise, some without being called to account at all due to their uprightness, and the rest are all innovators. Birghivi continues to quote Abdul Qadir al-Jilani's refutation of various Sufi orders, listing them one by one according to their particular innovated beliefs and practices. For example, as regards those who claim that the station of the awliya, the righteous allies of Allah, or saints for want of a better term, is greater than that of the prophets and messengers, Birghivi quotes al-Jilani, and as for those who believe in sainthood, indeed they say, if the servant reaches the station of the saints, the obligations of the Sharia fall away from him. And they say, the saint is more excellent than the prophet, because the prophet acquired knowledge through the mediation of Gabriel, alayhi salam, while the saint acquires knowledge without any intermediary between himself and God. And this is kufr, disbelief. Ibn Arabi held this belief, that sainthood, if you will, is a higher station than that of prophethood, because prophethood, argued Ibn Arabi, ended with Muhammad, while sainthood endures for all time. Note also how Birgivi repeats his denunciation of antinomianism, the rejection of sacred law and normative religious practice, i.e. the Sharia, by pretentious mystics who claim to have reached a direct communion with God, a state which supposedly absolved them from upholding earthly laws, even if divinely revealed. Birgivi also refutes those who propound the belief of Hulul, that Allah dwells within his creation, that he, Most High, becomes incarnate within his righteous servants. As for the Madhab, the school of Hululiyya, the incarnationists, writes Birgivi, quoting Abdul Qadir al-Jilani verbatim, they say, to gaze upon the beautiful countenances of women and adolescent boys is lawful, for in them is found the characteristic of the truthful one, and they dance and call to embracing and kissing those beautiful ones. وَهَذَا كُفْرٌ مُخَسٌ And this is compound disbelief. Here we have mention of the communal Sufi ritual known as Sama'a, oral stimulation or concert.
Come on, tell me about the lady boys.
During the more homoerotic form of the Sama'a ceremony, love poetry and liturgies accompanied by musical instruments are sung or chanted while the quote-unquote worshippers gaze upon a beautiful boy, or The idea is that the participants sing and dance themselves into altered states of consciousness, ecstasy and arousal, which they interpret as moments of temporary union with God. In what seems to be influenced by the seedy sing-alongs of Central Asia, seen here in the culture of the dancing boy, the Bachabazi of Afghanistan, the Mard in the middle of the circle serves to focus and induce the Sufis' outpouring of love, to channel their desires towards a divine union. In other words, by lustfully leering upon the adolescent, who is sometimes made up as a she-male, the ceremony-goers imagine their intimate union with God through fantasizing about intimacy with the boy.
Fascinating creatures, though. looks like a lady, but really it's a man. I don't find them attractive, it's just confusing.
Ibn Abi Dunya, in his Dhammul Malahi, Censure of Pastimes, collected narrations that warned God-fearing Muslims from attending gatherings of singing precisely because they might induce such intoxicated states. For indeed it decreases shame, increases desire, and destroys manliness, and it truly substitutes wine and does what drunkenness does. So if you must do it, keep your women away from it, for truly the singing invites fornication. The prolific pen of the roving Ibn Arabi too composed its own anthology of homoerotic love poetry. Perhaps the composer of such inappropriately suggestive verses is of those censured in these divinely revealed verses.
والشعراء يتبعهم الغاوون ألم تر أنهم في كل واد يهيمون
As for the poets, only the errant follow them. See you not how they rove aimlessly in every valley of foolishness? One famous Ottoman poet of the 18th century, Nedim Efendi, satirized the pedestry that was prevalent among certain religious circles, those who may have indulged in a tryst or two, at the Sama'a sessions. Erbabidil oldu hep juvani meftun, hiç kalmadi bir zen ulfetendin memnun. The learned are put to trial being enamored of boys. No one remains who female love enjoys. Point is, if we strip away the innovative doctrines and idolatrous practices that characterize popular Sufism, the pantheistic monism, The extremes of monasticism, the holy man cult, the delving into the occult. Narrations from an isnadless bibliothèque, the basement of the mosque as a discotheque. The bayah swearing allegiance to sheikhs, and journeying to tombs to invoke the so-called saints.
Madad ya Sayyidi. Madad ya Sayyidi. Madad ya Sayyidi. Afid alayna ya Sayyidi.
ولا تدع من دون الله ما لا ينفعك ولا يضرك فإن فعلت فإنك إذا من الظالمين.
And invoke not besides Allah any that will neither bring you benefit nor harm. And were you to do that, you would certainly be of the wrongdoers.
والذين تدعون من دونه ما يملكون من قطمير إن تدعوهم لا يسمعوا دعاءكم ولو سمعوا ما استجابوا لكم ويوم القيامة يكفرون بشرككم.
And those whom you invoke besides him, who you supplicate to, make dua to, besides Allah, they do not possess power over even a husk of a date seed. If you invoke them, they do not hear your call. And even if they were to hear, they would not be able to grant you anything. And on the day of resurrection, they will disown your shirk, your worshipping of them. Thus, as with anything originally sure, remove the detritus, and what you are left with is wholesome and pure. Individual devout Muslims who are faithful to the Quran and steadfast upon the Sunnah, and who are further noted for their zuhud, their aestheticism and abstinence of worldly luxuries, and their awe-inspiring ibadah, or worship, the likes of these men and women were sometimes called Sufis to single them out for their religious devotion. As Ibn Taymiyyah explains, the Sufi is, in reality, one of a type of truthful people, meaning true to the religion, a truthful one who is singled out for the way he exerts himself in zuhud and ibadah. But not, they were individuals, individually busy with perfecting their spiritual state. They were not a sect, and they were quite often very learned scholars, staunchly orthodox in creed, diligent in emulating the Prophet's Sunnah indeed, loyal to and well-versed in the Sharia and Usul al-Din, the principles articulating Islam's theological foundation, and fierce and unrelenting in their opposition to religious innovation. The likes of Hassan al-Basri and Al-Fudayl bin Iyad, from the generation that succeeded the companions of Allah's Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. The likes of these were called Sufis, though they never called themselves Sufis. Or Abdul Qadir al-Jilani and Ibn Rajab al-Hanbali from the Middle Ages. Again, from Shaykhul Islam Ibn Taymiyyah, as for the bulk of the Ummah and the people of Hadith, Fiqh and Sufism, they are upon that which came with the messengers, and what came from them of revealed books and remnants of knowledge, and they are followers of the message, following it purely without tainting it with what contradicts it. So in conclusion, Imam Birghivi and the fuqaha who would follow him were reformers who witnessed firsthand the pernicious nature of bid'ah within some of the then prevalent Sufi orders, including some in which they had themselves been initiates. And they would find in the example of Ibn Taymiyyah a most sympathetic scholar, one in whose works and in the works of his student, Ibn al-Qayyim, was a most detailed instruction for how to steer Ottoman spirituality back upon the Muhammadan path. They did go overboard now and then, and they didn't fully correct their own creed either. Nonetheless, their role in the spiritual revival of the Ottoman Empire and their inspiring some of its sultans to their greatest feats helped the Ottomans realize their re-Islamicized, reborn identity, nay, their reborn supremacy. In recounting their names, perhaps we too may contribute to their reborn legacy.